time for us to get started this morning. Unfortunately for us, Brent is going to be out the next several classes, so he asked if I would be willing to fill in it for him, and of course I'm glad to do that, mainly because I'm the one that asked him to teach the class, because I've been eager for Brent to teach in here for quite a while. I've known Brent for over 20 years, and he's one of the most careful, knowledgeable students of God's Word that I've seen. He's been a very good example in the distant past, and even now is a good example of how we should approach God's Word with reverence, with diligence, with being careful, and I really appreciate his efforts to teach the class. I'm delighted that they're with us here now. This morning we're going to be studying the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going to go through Jesus' temptation. A lot of the information will come from Luke 4. We're going to use the chronology that's found in Matthew chapter 4 for this period of time, for this particular one. Then we're going to go into the testimony of John about himself with regard to who he was when he was asked by those who came from Jerusalem, sent by the Pharisees. These were Levites and priests. We're going to go into the testimony of Jesus, of John's testimony about Jesus' baptism. Very important that we understand and embrace what John said regarding Jesus. It was very important for the people at that time to understand what John testified concerning Jesus, because it has a tremendous bearing on how they would accept the teaching of Jesus and who he was. And then we'll talk about the beginning of the ministry when he begins to choose his some of his apostles and begins to meet some of those. This is a very exciting period of time for us because as we have seen, this is the period of time that God has foretold, has planned for, and his scheme of redemption is crucial. In the scheme of things, we are in the we're in the period of Jesus' life called the beginning of the ministry. Of course, I'm back up here. We're in the life of Christ. This comes after years of silence, which is important. God had not communicated through his prophets, either written or orally, for these 400 years. Until Zechariah. And that adds to the sense of expectation and importance of the ministry or message of John. The years of preparation are over. Jesus is beginning his ministry. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. One of the prophecies concerning this period of time that the Jews, many of whom would have understood, in the days of these kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. It would not be left to other people. It would consume all other kingdoms, and it would last forever. People recognize, some recognize that this was the time, but John's arrival really removes all doubt. And you can see when you look at Luke chapter 3 that there was an expectation that something was happening. God was communicating with his people. Now, it had been quite a while, 30 years since John and Jesus were baptized. That created a stir, at least within their respective communities. Maybe people in Jerusalem didn't know an awful lot about that, but it was known about. But a lot of that interest may have died down. But now John has been preaching in the wilderness, and he's calling the people to repentance. And what was the main message? What was one of the key things that he's saying as he speaks to the people regarding the kingdom of heaven? Exactly. The kingdom of God is at hand. That, if you were, now the people, we learn, generally held John to be a prophet. He did no miracles, but he was recognized as a prophet. They didn't know, as we're going to see this morning, exactly where he fit into the scheme of things, but they did recognize him that way. So when John says that, should that have held some weight with the people? It should have. It should have got their minds to thinking about passages like Daniel 2:44 or Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, where God says he's got a messenger coming who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. This messenger is going to make straight. He's going to prepare the people. In what ways has John actually done that? Has he prepared the people for the ministry of Jesus Christ? He's called them to do what? to repent. The people had, it's not that they had fallen into idolatry, they had not, but over these centuries, they, with no new revelation from God, they had fallen into a well-worn pattern. They were, they had set up their traditions, they were well established, the priesthood was not pure as it should have been, a lot of that because of the Roman influence, but also because they just had not been diligent in those things, and because of the corruption and the politicization. The politicization of the priesthood, a lot of the people rejected the priesthood, and so that's gave more momentum to the rise of Phariseeism and trying not to sin, to building those boundaries between a righteous Jew and sinning. But in the result, or in the process, they set up all these traditions. Well, Jesus is coming to bring a new message. This is going to be new revelation. So that's going to be quite a shock to the system. And we see that that is quite a shock. John is preparing the way of the people, preparing rather the way of the Lord to the people. And he is calling them to repentance. Look over in Luke chapter 3. Don't think we looked at this really carefully. We won't have a time to do so this morning either. But verse 10, in fact, Mike Bryant, would you read verses 10 through 15 for us, sir?
So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not.
All right, so you see the people are in expectation and they're wanting to know, you know, you're saying repent. Be specific. What is it that we're doing? Well, he is specific, isn't he? He tells them the things that they need to be doing to return to the path of righteousness, to do justly as God would have his people to do. And as we see today, he's also he's testifying that Jesus Christ is come and that he is not only a prophet, but he is the prophet. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And he's going to make that very, very clear, especially among his own disciples. So God is actually bringing to pass the things that he has foretold for centuries, really even millennium. And it is a beautiful thing to see how God has begun this work. He's prepared the people. He's using John like he said he would. There's an expectation that now's the time that he's setting up this everlasting kingdom. Any comments or thoughts? Well, before Jesus begins in his public ministry earnestly, he is going to be tempted severely. Now, that doesn't imply in any way that Jesus hasn't been tempted. He was tempted, Hebrews 4, in all points like we are, yet without sin. That didn't begin in Matthew chapter 4. It didn't begin when he was 30. Jesus was living a righteous life before. The best evidence, I think, you know, there's a lot we don't know about the details of Jesus' life prior to this. We see some events at the beginning and then when he was 12. But notice John is a righteous man. And how does he look at Jesus? How does he see Jesus whenever Jesus comes to be baptized by him? He doesn't at this point know, because the Spirit has not descended upon Jesus. God had told John, "Whoever you see the Spirit descend upon, this is the one." But that hadn't happened yet. John did not know that Jesus was the Christ at this point. But how did he react when Jesus came to him? Yeah, you need to be baptized in me, not the other way around. So what does that say about Jesus' life and character that John recognized? John recognized that Jesus had lived a very faithful life, that he was not someone who needed to repent. Jesus, what John knew of him, was a man who was upright in the eyes of God. And John, a good man, recognized that. So while we don't know lots of details, we know Jesus was a very, very pure example. We could know that anyway from other scriptures, like Hebrews chapter 4. But I think that's a good indication. But here he's going to be tempted very specifically. It says, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke chapter 4 actually makes it clear that he would be tempted not just at the end of this process, but throughout. Verse 2 of Luke 4, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. He was led into the wilderness being tempted for 40 days by the devil. I think that implies that this, what we read today, by no means is the entirety of Jesus' temptation while he was there. So Jesus left the Jordan area, led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We don't know if this was all the way down in the south, the Negev, or if it was just in the wilderness sometime, that area around Jericho, down by the Jordan, is referred to that way as a wilderness. But either way, Jesus was alone, and he was fasting. And in this period of time, he was focusing on the work that he had to do. It was a spiritual preparation for him. It wasn't that he was trying to show how long he could go without food. In other words, he was trying to prepare for the work before him. He was led by the Spirit for that reason. And we, when we think about Jesus being in that area without food for that length of time, it might help kind of think about what happens to the body, what happens to us physically when we do without food. Most of us, we know what it's like, I would fair say, that we know what it's like to do without water and to be really, really thirsty. And you know how acute that craving can be. But most of us have never experienced real hunger. Certainly nothing approaching starvation. We might experience the inconvenience of missing a meal here or there, and that craving can be pretty intense. But to go for nearly 6 weeks without food, the body at that point in time has transitioned from using the food reserves, then the fat, and generally from a physical standpoint, from 20 days on, it would be, depending on how much fat you carry, you would be using muscle. You would be burning muscle. It would be converted into energy. And the cravings, the body, God created us with an intense desire to live. If you don't believe that, stick your head underwater. Pretty quickly, you're going to want it back out from under the water, because you have that, you know, if you don't get it out, you're going to pass out and maybe drown. So Jesus would have had those things. He was in the flesh. He would have had those intense cravings, more intense than we really can understand. The body would have been pushing him. Now, in this weakened state, Satan comes against him. Satan is an adversary. He is our enemy. And he was just eager. You can see it in the things that he's saying to destroy Jesus. He doesn't know the mystery of God. He does not know. It's still hidden. He doesn't know how God's going to bring about salvation. But he knows that it involves Jesus. And he knows that Jesus is his enemy. And he is, I'm sure he would be familiar with Genesis 3:15. He knew that he was the serpent who was going to be crushed. So he's going to try to do some crushing first. He says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God..." Now, does that sound familiar? Late, think about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the same accusation that people really, really like to use against Jesus. It's the one that the leaders hurled at Jesus whenever he was on the cross. If you're really who you say you are, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. If you are, do this. If you are... Well, that's a horrible accusation, because Jesus was and is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And to accuse him of not being, it's a slap in his face. He is the Son of God. And Satan, that's a favorite accusation, it seems, of his. So if you are, command that these stones become bread. One observation, the time of fasting appears to have been over. Both passages say afterwards, or when they had ended, Satan came. So at this point in time, it appears that that period was complete, that he had done what he set out to do from that perspective. The fasting time was over. So would it be reasonable for Jesus to eat at this point? Would it have been wrong for Jesus to have eaten at this point? No, it would not have been. But what is Satan tempting him to do? Something that was not in the will of God. It was God's will that he not use his power simply for his own preservation. Jesus, he was basically trying to get Jesus to change his focus from the spiritual work at hand, which he had been preparing for, try to get him to undo all that and think about the physical. And that's what Satan tries to get us to do. Tries to get us so involved in physical things that we don't have time for the spiritual. He's saying, you need to eat. You've got the power. Certainly Jesus had that power. Command that these stones become bread. But Jesus responds, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Eric, would you read that for us? Just get it before us. As he retorts this way, he's given us an example, isn't he? When the Son of God on the earth is tempted, whenever he is faced with such a trying situation, he had the authority to speak from his own power, from his own wisdom and his own knowledge. And really, that's what he did, because he was he with God, the author of this very passage. Go ahead, Eric.
So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord.
Okay. So we learn here that part of what God was teaching the Israelites when he fed them manna was a dependence upon him for their physical sustenance, yes, but more importantly, for spiritual sustenance. And that's what Jesus is teaching us by his example. Yes, it's important to eat. God doesn't expect us not to eat and live. But what's more important, and that's what Jesus is saying, the will of God for me is that I reside in his will, that I fulfill my mission, that I keep my spiritual focus. It's not God's will that I do this. Therefore, I'm not going to do it. Now, Satan is evidently a fairly quick learner, because the next temptation, he brings Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, throw yourself down. But he prefaces it with, or he actually validates the reasoning. He says, if you're the Son of God, notice that same accusation, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, this is taken from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, I believe. Yes, 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, did Jesus reprimand Satan in this case for misapplying Scripture? No, because Satan had it right. This was a prophecy. It was messianic. He recognized it as such, indicating that Satan is aware of Scripture. He recognized it for what it was. And by the way, this particular prophecy, this particular allocation from God for Jesus' protection was fulfilled in Luke chapter 4. Let's look over there. I think it's about verse 28. Mr. Jerry, would you read 28 through 34, sir, in Luke chapter 4?
And they were all filled with wrath at the synagogue, as they heard him saying. They rose up and cast his fool out of the city, led him up the brow of the hill while their city was built, and they might throw him down headlong. But he passing through the midst of them went his way.
All right? It's, you know, what somebody could say, well, that was just a natural occurrence. I don't really think it is. It's not natural for a mob who wants to kill you, essentially a bloodthirsty mob. You don't generally go right through the middle of them. And I believe that this is an example of God protecting Jesus. You think about it. Jesus was in the world. His body was every bit as fragile as ours is. Would God risk His eternal plan coming to naught just because of an angry mob? No. His eternal purpose was going to be fulfilled. He would protect Jesus until the time came for Jesus to be sacrificed in the way that was foretold. So this was an accurate representation of what Psalm 91, 11, and 12 would mean. Jesus recognizes. He doesn't rebuke him for that. Jesus recognized that God would protect him under those circumstances. What was the problem? Well, there's another passage, and again, this is a good illustration for us that we, and as we've been discussing, rightly dividing the Word of God, we've got to note that just because you can quote something does not mean it's so. Doesn't mean it's properly applied. We just got through studying Romans 14 in the auditorium. We have the right not to, or to eat meat or to not eat meat. But there are circumstances when we can abuse that liberty and it would be wrong. Well, God was going to take care of Jesus, no question. But Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord. This is from Deuteronomy 6:16. James, would you read that for us? Deuteronomy 6:16. As he does this, he's showing us again the example that the Scripture, we cannot interpret one Scripture in such a way that it conflicts or opposes another Scripture. The Scriptures, God is not the author of confusion. And Jesus is explaining to Satan that I can't do that because that would be violating this passage, the idea that I'm testing God, which is what Israel had done in the wilderness. Go ahead, James. Sorry.
You should not tempt the Lord your God as you tempt the master, and you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God.
Okay. So, good example. Any comments? I'm kind of monopolizing things here. Okay. Jesus withstood him again using the Scripture. Now, just because Satan recognized Jesus using the Scriptures and starts using them, he's not going to surrender that ground. Satan, on the next one, he gives that tactic up. He knows he's outmanned on the subject of Scripture and applying it, so he just appeals directly to Jesus' desire. I think in this example of this next one, this next temptation, he shows a misunderstanding of who Jesus was and what he was about, I think. That people, I think, today may still miss. When he took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, what is he really offering Jesus here? We recognize that Jesus Christ left heaven. Glory was not a problem for him in heaven. He came to this earth, however, to be humbled, to be seen as nothing, to be despised even and rejected by men. What will Jesus ultimately be? What's that last E in our seven periods of Jesus' life? He will be exalted again with a glorious exaltation that we see in Revelation revealed as he is today. Even in Acts chapter 7, in the case of Stephen, he's there now at the right hand of God. Satan is offering him a shortcut. Now, he's offering him a shortcut to glory, to exaltation, to power. It's a pretty cheap one, though, isn't it? Because Jesus is the Lord of everything, not just the kingdoms of the earth. But that's all that Satan has. It's been given to me. These are mine, he said. I'm going to give them to you, but you got to fall down and worship me. Now, Satan's a liar. I wouldn't take all of that too literally anyway. Whether to the extent that they were his to give, Jesus may have been weak physically in this situation, but he was strong spiritually, and he recognized that this was no bargain. This was nothing that he wanted to have anything to do with. He says to Satan, away with you. Get behind me. I'm not listening to you at all. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. And that, I said Deuteronomy. Did I get you to read 6:16? Okay, good. Could you read 6:13 now? Questioning that, I might have had you read the wrong one earlier. Here again, notice all of these. It's interesting that all of the quotations that Jesus uses is from the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know all of the significance of that, but I do think it's interesting that they're tightly clustered. This is when Moses was teaching the children of Israel before they went into the land of what their responsibilities were, not to draw back, not to be afraid as they were before. Go ahead, James.
Verse 15, thou shalt fear the Lord your God and serve Him and shall swear by His name. Verse 14, he shall not go after the gods of people around about.
Okay. So after this, the angels came and ministered to Jesus, and I take it that part of that probably involves feeding him and giving him food. So, and certainly glorifying him for what he had done. So Jesus withstood this. Tremendous temptations. Satan appealed to Jesus the same way he does to us. John chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the hunger that Jesus had, the pride of life, look at all that I'm going to give you. The lust of the eye, look at what I'm going to give you, and you'll be glorified. He appeals to us the same way, and so we have to respond as Jesus did. Number one, the overarching example that Jesus gave here was one of spiritual focus. You remember after Jesus talked to the woman at the well, the disciples urged him to eat. I think it's John chapter 4. And what did Jesus respond? I have food to eat that you don't know about. What are you talking about? You got some food? Where's it at? So he explained to him, it is my food is to do the will of God. And that's what gives me, what does food do? It fuels us, gives us strength and energy to continue on. That's what God, what guided Jesus, that's what gave him strength and energy to go on, to do the will of God. And he showed that example here. Any comments?
First two temptations, he said, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Okay, give up on those, same the third one, he said, that don't work with me.
Yeah, in essence, you are not the Son of God. You're somebody who ought to be worshiping me.
Yeah, all right, part of it, he didn't give him the first two, just cut the chase. This is what I didn't need to do in the first place. Maybe I can jump off a little parallel here. You already think you are, Mr. Christian, to this. You really came here. If he didn't get y'all love, he's just going to say,
all right,
I'm going to bribe you. Yeah. I give you all these things. You're worshiping me.
Yeah. Appeal to the baser thing. Some have said that there's a progression in the temptations. It starts reasonable and ends completely unreasonable, and that's how Satan, you know, he gets us with something that, oh, this is not so bad. You need to eat. This is good. You can eat. You're done with the fast, right? Mm-hmm. So let's go ahead and eat. Go ahead and do this. But what he really wants to do is to move us into something that's completely out of the will of God. Completely. And if we yield to him in little things, then he's never satisfied. It's like the camel with his nose in the tent. The camel's coming in that tent, and we've got to shut that tent flap. We've got to keep him out at every step and not allow him small victories.
Great. That third temptation too, Satan tempted him. Reminds me of Adam, or Eve. You do this, you'll have this. Well, it's the other way around. If Jesus had done what he had tempted him to do, he's the one that would have surrendered.
That's right. That's right. Satan is a liar, the father of lies. He says, drink alcohol, and you'll be popular and you'll feel good. But he doesn't tell you about Skid Row. He doesn't tell you if you smoke cigarettes you're going to have emphysema. He doesn't show you that hospital bed. He shows you being cool. So Satan's lies always lead us into a place we don't want to be, even though it looks glitzy at the beginning.
He's here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he's there at the end when Jesus is dope.
Luke says,
in the garden, he's praying, and Peter kind of gives him an out. He's ready to fight for him right there and take him out of that situation and, save Jesus. Satan's there to
That's right. He's there again. And as you said, Peter's offering him that out. Not so, my Lord. No, you this will never be so. You're not going to Jerusalem to die. We won't allow that. Well, that was a temptation. Get behind me. He had to deal with it in the same way. Luke says that Satan left him after this, but he waited for what? An opportune time. He was looking for an opportunity. Satan is looking for, he recognizes this, Jesus is weak. I can get him with something reasonable. But Jesus would not allow that, neither should we. All right, John, now we move over to the book of John, chapter 1. John, people are curious. There is this expectation that we mentioned. Who are you? So the priests, rather the Pharisees in Jerusalem, sent priests and Levites to ask John. And this is what he said. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. We learned later they were Pharisees. Who are you? So now that's good, isn't it? I mean, he's preparing the way of the Lord. The people are curious. They recognize something's going on. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what does that mean? Are you the Christ? So that's their first question. In one of the accounts, they ask, are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. John never let that take hold at all. Well, then they ask him, who are you then? Are you Elijah? Now, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there was a figurative Elijah, and John was him, wasn't he? John was figuratively, but their question evidently is, are you literally the reincarnated Elijah? And the answer to that question was, and is, no. He was not that. And it shows a misunderstanding on their part about and this is an aside here, but I've done a little bit of study on Islam and of course we've all studied that and Christianity as well. There's a tendency of people to mystify things and to make them make things superstitious. They do that in Islam big time. It just seems to be a tendency of people to pervert truth by doing this sort of thing. So are you literally Elijah? Literally reincarnated? There's nothing in the Old Testament that would make you think that there was going to be a literal physical reincarnation of Elijah. So at any rate, then they ask the question, are you the prophet? Now, by that, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, they're looking for the prophet Moses foretold. Who would be that prophet that Moses foretold? The one who would be a lawgiver? That's Jesus, yeah. So it's like they misunderstood because he's already answered that question. I'm not the Christ. Well, are you the prophet? So it's as if they don't really understand the role of the Christ and that they don't recognize that they're one and the same. So he answers and says, no, I'm not. Well, then who are you that we may give an answer? Well, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3, really 3 through 5. If you look at Luke, he gives all of it. Don't quote me on that. It may not be Luke. But one of the accounts gives Isaiah 43 through 5. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Is he doing that? Is he preparing? Is he making a way for inroads for Jesus? He clearly is, because look, his disciples were about to see. He points them to Jesus. There are among those who were early Christians are those whom John first spoke to and taught. So we know that John fulfilled his ministry, his work. He made straight the way of the Lord. Not sure if they fully understood that. But here he begins to point more toward Jesus. They ask him, here's where they mentions that they were from the Pharisees. They ask him, why then do you baptize if you're not Christ or Elijah or the prophet? I baptize with water, he says, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. So this is not going to happen 2 centuries down the road. This is now. The kingdom of heaven is now. There's no question that what Daniel, what Malachi, what Isaiah said, this is the time. No mistaking that. Anybody that was paying attention would know that the Christ was among them. They're looking for the Christ. They're asking about it. They're wondering if John's him. him. So clearly they should recognize that Christ is him when he does come. There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, who's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He says in another place, he was before me. Well, any inquiring Jew would know that John was 6 months older than Jesus. So, what do you mean he came? Well, he existed before him, before John. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he's pointing them to Jesus. You're asking about me. I'm not that important. I'm just the one who's preparing the way for the one. I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. And by the way, he is among you. You don't know him, but he's about to be revealed. So if the people recognize John as a prophet, those words ought to carry an awful lot of weight with them. They should know that that the Christ is among them. He makes it perfectly clear the next day. When he says he's among you, he means he's among you now. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know, by the way, that this all happened after the baptism of Jesus. One reason we know that is John gives the next day, all the way from the time from now until Jesus leaves for Galilee. So that's why we know the temptation's already occurred, of course, the baptism of Jesus as well. So at any rate, he says, "Behold, look, here's the Lamb of God. This is the one. This is the one I've been telling you about. He takes away the sins of the world. After me comes a man." He's the one I was telling you about. "After me comes a man who is preferred before me because he was before me. I didn't know him." John testifies here that when they were growing up together, he didn't recognize him. It occurred at the baptism of Jesus because he was told that whenever he saw the Spirit descending upon one, this was the one. "I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. I came doing my ministry." Any comments or thoughts?
I'm just wondering about something. John was Jesus' cousin. His mother knew that Mary was to be the mother of the Lord. Why did she not?
That's a very good question. One of the things that when Elizabeth and Mary prophesied, they did so by the Spirit. Time has a way of wearing off the edges of our memory. Maybe they didn't either fully grasp it at the time, what it meant, or they just, through 30 years of time, they just kind of let it slide. I don't know. I don't know why. Could they have put a pin in that and understood it? Seems like they could have to me. But we don't even know the life of John. We don't know at what age he left and dwelt. John was a man who dwelt in the wilderness. He might have been isolated from his family for some length of time. We don't know. Now, as a child, I'm certain he was with his family. But we just don't know the chronology of things and what John was told and when. Yes, sir.
A lot of the prophets read and didn't understand what they were saying. They would repeat what God gave them, but they didn't understand what was said.
That's right. It was what they spoke by the Spirit. So it's possible they didn't fully grasp it. But Mary certainly laid these things up in her heart. She thought on them. She thought on them all her life. So what she thought about them precisely, we don't know. But she thought about them.
Yeah, just thinking about it, after the crucifixion and resurrection, when he chastised his disciples for not understanding the thoughts, and he called them these slow of heart.
Yeah.
And I think Mary demonstrated that to servants, and even when Jesus was 12.
Yeah.
Just her questioning of Jesus showed that she didn't comprehend who he was.
That's right. People have a tendency, think about you at your strongest moment spiritually. Are you vulnerable to sin? Not very vulnerable. When you're really spiritually focused, you're not very vulnerable. But what about later that week when you sin? We know things spiritually that we allow to slide. shame on us for doing it, but we do it. We can be so physically or so spiritually focused that it's almost as if we're impervious. Satan could present something to us and it would just bounce right off of us. But then 3 days later, we're weak. So people forget things. People may understand the relevance of something and then later not. I don't know. John, to what extent he knew, he says he didn't know him. So somehow it didn't get transferred or they didn't understand. Yes, ma'am. Okay, very good. A question, well, I won't even raise that one. We don't have time. It's not very good.
Mary was chosen by God. She was faithful. She was spiritual. And it, as an author, she may have known and kept it to herself, knowing that God would make His will known and revealed.
That's right. It's possible. It's a very good question. We just don't know the for sure answer. But either way, it was the will of God, and we'll go with that. Now, Jesus here. Go ahead. Somebody had something. Yes.
Put the quick human side on to that point you were talking about when Jesus went into the temple. Up to that point, what had Mary seen of this boy? He was a good boy. He hadn't performed any miracles that we have any record of. We don't have anything that would distinguish him separate and apart from any other child that would have been working with their family and doing the things that a normal child would do. Mm-hmm. What would have, other than the prophecies that had been made before them, what would have brought them to a different child?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And you lead that up to this. Jesus hadn't done anything leading up to this point until he's being baptized.
Right.
What distinguishes him above any other man other than being a good man?
Right. And that's why it was necessary. That actually highlights the need for the work that John did. Look at what he's doing right here. John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. He's talking about Jesus. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. Now the Jews had no excuse at this point. This was not done in a corner, as Paul said later. None of this is being done in the corner. All of Israel is coming to John. They counted him as a prophet. This now Jesus launches from this point immediately into his work. There is no delay. John is fulfilling his ministry. He is making the way clear. This is the Son of God. This Jesus who was among us and we didn't know, now you know. This is the one. Hear him, God said. All right.
Well, that was the defining moment.
It really is. It really is.
So they had doubts. Even the prophets, good people like us, they had doubts. That defined it.
The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. He sent them, he pointed them to Jesus. He said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples recognized the significance of this, and they followed Jesus. He asked them, what do you see? Where are you seeing, Master? He said, come and see. Turns out, that was about the 10th hour of the day. I keep pressing the wrong button, sorry. That was Andrew. Andrew, one of the two, brings Simon Peter to Jesus. And he says, we have found the Messiah, the one who is the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas. Later, Nathanael is brought and believes as well. That's as far as we'll have to go today.